Let you go.
Thank you.
I tell you, what a crew. Our topic has been faith, and we conclude with that today. So we have material to cover, and we want to get at it. Somebody said that I was, kind of going at it. Was I a lawyer? And it made me laugh because I had a preacher in homiletics once who said you should always preach for a verdict. And then this morning I snuck and I looked on my smartphone and I found out what's going on in the world. And it seems that people who are taking law boards, their scores are dropping significantly. So they're thinking we're going to have dumber lawyers. So they're trying to figure out why. Number one, with less business being done, you need less lawyer, a smaller core of lawyers. So the law schools are trying to get more people to come into a career which doesn't look as lucrative. So they've lowered the standards. So people who are not the cream as such, we were talking about cream, or Dave was, they're now taking the law boards and stuff, and they're coming in with lower scores. So if you say I sounded like a lawyer, does that mean I'm despised, or you thought I was sharp, or I was argumentative, or I'm getting dumber all the time? So I'm not sure. But we do want to... out of order. Hey, we got to keep moving. So what happens is we will open with prayer, and those involved in conversations, they'll catch on and they'll, why are they all quiet now? So let's bow. We do thank you, Father, for the opportunity to come to your word, and we thank you for those men who have made it a point to teach the word. There are those pastors who stand firmly on the importance of the word, and all of their sermons are about the importance of the word. And then it's like, well, why don't you teach us some of the word if it's so important? There are those who, having some kind of an idea, they then go to a passage, say in Leviticus, and they're going to go through a sermon, six chapters with an outline, and out of Leviticus, they're going to teach about how Christ, in his cross work, his shed blood cleansed us, and how now that we are the saved, the laboring of his blood up in heaven keeps us cleansed. Well, why not go to 1 John chapters 1 and 2 and teach us? But instead, it's an allegorical presentation, and they can get credit for moving through, in their sermons, every book of the Bible. Now, Pastor Spurbeck wouldn't do that. He'd actually look at what was in those chapters and teach us the word and help amplify the meaning of the words in the Authorized Version by looking at the Hebrew. So as far as what we're getting, it's kind of, cotton candy at the fair, but we need substantial, solid food. So may we understand that and give heed to the word. Yes, we do have to come to a conclusion. This is not an amusement time. This is not an appeal to the flesh or to the human soul or anything else. This, Father, is the teaching of the word. And we as believers listening to it, we have to conclude, I accept this. I've seen sufficient evidence. Yeah, we're looking for a verdict. I'm going to go with the word of God no matter what men may say. Let God's word be true, and every human who contradicts it, let him be a liar. And this is what your word teaches. So it's an important time, but it's a very satisfying time. Because if we have adult tastes for the spiritual, it would be like adult physical food tastes. And go to a fine restaurant and have some really satisfying meal cooked and prepared by someone who knew what he or she was doing. So too, as we come to the word, to be taught the word is really satisfying. So we thank you for the time in Jesus' name. Amen. So when we come to faith, we could try to review everything we've talked about faith. But there are some important things we've touched. We today are to live by faith and not by sight. So as believers, you're going by faith. Then you go back to Hebrews 11:1, and you have a definition of what faith is. So you know faith is the thing that gives substance to the things you're hoping for. And as far as what you're hoping for as a Christian, you should be those having a hope based on promises God's given you. I've had a lot of jobs. As a pastor, I've never had a paid pastorate. I've always had a pastorate where I was paid what they could pay, and I've worked secular jobs. So for a while, I was a dispatcher, a Tenco tractor in Yuba City. It's now Case. And sometimes the guys, they're thinking of going on strike. They did go on strike. And one guy was saying, I have hopes that management will give us some of these reasonable demands. And the one guy, in very crude language, he said, defecate in one hand and hope for the management to be reasonable in the other hand, and guess which will fill up faster. But he said it in a, you know, kind of a crude, yeah, rude way. So I'm always working those kind of jobs, a warehouse manager, a dispatcher for ag mechanics and forklift repair people. So this idea of what hopes they have, if you hope that the election in 2016 is going to make everything right in the United States, we don't have enough money or enough self-discipline or self-respect in the United States anymore to make everything right in one administration. But I have ideas who I don't want to be elected. Okay, somebody was asked, do you want Hillary or do you want someone else? They said, I hope for the non-Hillary.
Yeah.
It's just, you know, what they're voting against. Now, we come to the Word of God, and faith gives substance to the things that we hope for. And as Christians, as you come to know the Word of God more and more, you know the promises of God, and you know what to hope for. You are not to hope that the church is going to change the world, but you are going to hope that in the world you will manifest Christ-likeness.
Amen.
And you will be a light in the world. And from John chapter 1 and other chapters, you know that light is when a person possessing eternal life manifests it in word and deed. And the world system is dark because they don't have the God quality of life. Unsaved people don't have eternal life. They can't manifest it in the things that they do and what comes out of their mouth. So they're darkness. But we have the eternal quality of life. And when we manifest it outwardly, as God consistently always does, then we're light in the world. So your idea that you're going to change the world, having a hope that you'll do that, it's not going to happen. And even when Christ comes back and establishes his kingdom, when Satan is loosed for a brief time at the end of the 1,000-year reign of Christ, the great majority of people who've lived under the kingdom of the heavens, or the millennium as we call it, are going to join Satan in his rebellion. It's going to prove that an excellent environment did not make people excellent people. Okay? So dispensations, it's also called the dispensation of the fullness of times. That dispensation is going to show you take people and you put them in a perfect environment and give them righteous rule, and it didn't change them at all. So it's all dispensations, people saved by faith because God graciously provides it. Okay. So now as we're dealing with faith, we come to a character, not, I shouldn't say a character as though he's a made-up person, but a figure in history, and this is Abraham. And Abraham figures largely when it comes to faith. So let's take a look at some verses in Scripture about Abraham. Now the first one is Genesis 15:6. So I'll read this to you, Genesis 15:6. When I first came here, I thought this is my third year, but I guess it's really my fourth because I was counting how many roommates I've had. Let's see. Andrew, we were roommates once, right? Preston, we were roommates once, right?
Right.
And Dan, we were roommates twice, weren't we?
Poor Steve.
Well, so I guess this is my fourth time figuring that up like that. So, and I came here the first time, and I think I asked Dave as far as saying, okay, look at this with me, or do you see what I'm saying? And to use that idiom, what am I going to do? And Dave says, hey, folks who are vision impaired, they use it all the time. Just relax. Talk to Grant, he told me the same thing. So whether you can actually look at Genesis or listen to me read it, Genesis 15, verse 6, and he, speaking to Abram, you see that the he up in verse 3 is Abram. His name has not been changed. And he believed. Now the AV or the King James says he believed in the Lord. Lose the word in. He believed the Lord, and he, the Lord, counted it to him, Abraham, righteousness. So here it says about Abram, before he became Abraham, he was told something, and having been told that, he believed the Lord, and the Lord counted that as righteousness for Abram. So now when God says a particular human being is a righteous one, that person is a saved one, declared righteous by God. Now, the government in the United States might say that we are hateful, we are spiteful, we are narrow, we are divisive, but if God says we are righteous ones, we are righteous ones. Okay? Now, looking at other verses about Abram or Abraham, we then can go over to the New Testament. So, I'm turning to Romans chapter 4, verse 3. My wife has a little app on her smartphone. I don't have it. And it's a Bible. And she can then, you know, punch in something and she can see this on her smartphone or something or tablet, whatever. She's got things I don't have. Romans 4, 3. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness. So what is the it? It's referring back to that belief. Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness. So this is Abraham now in the New Testament. He's declared a righteous one because he did what? He believed. It told us back there in Genesis chapter 15, tells us here in Romans 4. Now let's go over to Galatians chapter 3, verse 6. Galatians chapter 3, verse 6. And here it reads, even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now with the Greek, it says accounted here. It's from the verb legizomai. And that means to logically reckon something to be. Originally, it had to do with counting up numbers. You know, it's like an accountant would do. And here, the King James, I think, reflects that. It was accounted to him for righteousness. But there's a word, it's an adjective form of it, logikos. And it even sounds like an English word, logical, logikos. And so to logically reckon something to be, initially it was, hey, the figures add up or they don't add up, and you can't argue with it. Later it has a broader meaning that it's logically reckoned to be. And this is logically reckoned by God. Abraham believed God. God took a look at Abraham's belief, and God logically reckoned it to be righteousness for Abraham. Okay? Now we'll go to a fourth reference. Let's go off to James chapter 2. In James chapter 2, this is James, the half-brother of Jesus. Remember, he's one of four sons begotten between Mary and Joseph, and they had at least two girls between the two of them. And I'm not going to say six is enough, but I guess it was a close marriage. And they were together and they had those many children together. There was a first son, and that was Mary, and it meant miraculous conception by the Holy Spirit. God the Son voluntarily joined his person to that which the Spirit conceived in Mary's womb, apart from any knowledge of a man. And the Father overshadowed that which was conceived in Mary, so that it, the human nature, joined to the divine person of the Son, would be born holy. If that had not been done, Mary would have tainted the humanity of Christ with her sin nature. And if you told Mary, you have a sin nature, I don't know if she would have understood that, but she would definitely have said, I know I need a Savior. Because hearing she would be mother of Messiah, she rejoiced in God, my Savior. So she knew she needed a sin nature. She needed a Savior. Sorry about that. Now, yeah, Grant thumped me on... You couldn't see it, but Grant thumped me on that one. Okay, he would have thumped me especially if I hadn't caught it. Mary is transitionalized as an Old Testament saint into a New Testament saint. And she's entrusted to John the Apostle. And I believe she learned New Testament truth. So she probably understood she had a sin principle or a sin nature. But at the time, in the Old Testament, as a young woman, being told you'll be mother of Messiah. She's not mother of God. She is only mother with reference to the human nature. And in the councils of the church, they thought there's so much pressure to make Jesus less than the God-man. We have to preserve this mother of God title. Because if we admit it's mother just of his humanity, then the enemies of the God-man, Jesus Christ, both sinless man and God incarnate, they will win some points. And that's the best explanation I can get from the Roman Catholics. And it was you could say, well, it was a good purpose or a good cause to defend his deity, but we have to conclude it's contrary to Scripture and it's led to all kinds of problems. So anyway, we know about this. Now, over in James chapter 2, let's take a look at verse 23. We're looking at Abraham now. And the Scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. And he, Abraham, was called the friend of God. Now this word imputed, I can't even say imputed is one of those big theological words. It's like a $4 word. And there's doctrine about imputation and things like this. So when I come to a word like that, I want to take a look at this and I want to see what it is. And lo and behold, it's that logizomai. And earlier in the King James, it was accounted. And I'm telling you, it's to logically count something to be. Was Abraham believing in the promise given to him and believing it by faith, did this make him practically righteous? Did he do everything right then as God would define right? No, but God, on the basis of that belief, logically reckoned Abraham to be a righteous one. And when God says, that's what I'm counting it to be, you better believe that's what it is. Now, God is the one who has the power to call things that are not as though they are. They don't exist right now. But God, having all power and all knowledge, when he says one is a righteous one, that absolutely seals it. That one will be a righteous one when God is through with that one. So these are some verses that we see. Now, there are people, they despise the people who state these obvious statements from Scripture, that you are saved by believing by faith, and by God's grace, he saves you. And these people believe that that's not enough to save you. Salvation is a combination of faith, but it's also necessary that you provide works. So there must be a mixture of works by the human together with the provision of God, and with these two things together, then you'll be saved. So they have derogatory terms for the biblical position I stand for. Have you ever heard someone attack some theory? They call this easy believism. Have you ever heard that? That is a slap in the face, and that's a giant loogie. A loogie, you know what a loogie is? A loogie is a deep-throated, mucus-based globule of spittle. Okay, so when they attack this, and they call it easy believism, that you get saved by belief, by faith, and it's God's gracious provision. And they say that's easy believism. That's spitting on this teaching of Scripture. So now you ask them, okay, you're a big student of Scripture. On what do you base your rejection of these statements? And then a lot of times, among others, they will go off to James chapter 2. And so in James chapter 2, they will point out, they're going to show us, that you have to have works to go with initial saving tense faith in order to get saved. Now, we understand, remember, that we are saved by faith, out of an act of faith, unto a life of faith. And so the initial saving tense faith is different from the attitude of faith by which we're to walk. We're to walk by faith and not by sight. My contention is this, I'll tell you in case we run out of time, I'll tell you what the conclusion is. James is not talking about if you do not do works in order to get saved and you trust just in an initial act of faith to save you, then your whole hope of getting saved is dead. James is not saying that. James is talking about the attitude of faith by which you're to live once you've been saved. James is talking to saved people. Now, my first exhibit is this, James chapter 2, verse 1. My brethren. When James calls someone a brother, he does include in brethren the sistren. And it's a thing that indicated, like when I was a kid, if a teacher said each student will take out his textbook now, And that was the use of that masculine pronoun to indicate personhood. It could be used for gender, but it could also indicate you're a human being, you're in third grade or whatever, you're hearing this. Each student take out his textbook. And she didn't have to say his or her. But though the Donald, he cherishes women, I respect them. And it doesn't take me any time at all to say his or her. And I do that. I don't have to preach a sermon about it each time. Now here, brethren, is talking about human beings who are saved. James is writing here. He doesn't call every human being his brother. These are saved human beings. And now it says in verse 1, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. Well, now, this faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, I take that, the grammarians call it an objective genitive. It's faith directed at the Lord Jesus Christ. And these people, James is a quick book to read through. I told some people I read it through easily, very quickly. And doing that is good in that you quickly get an idea of what this super church was like. This is James, the preeminent apostle at Jerusalem, and he's got a church with thousands of people. You can read about it in the book of Acts. And when you read through his epistle, he's got huge problems. He, like in many super churches, has really wealthy people, and these really wealthy people are catered to. And when you read through the epistle of James, he's telling these people, you know, you're trusting in your riches and you're exploiting the poor and all these things are terrible. And you, the people in the, they didn't have pews as such, but I'll use the idiom. You people in the pews, you respect the rich man, Goldfinger. He comes into your presence. He has the gold finger and he has the splendid raiment. And you admire those people with wealth and you ought not to do such things. So here, this is it. My brethren, saved people, have not the faith concerning our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come into your assembly, now the word assembly is synagoge. Here it's gogain, and that is an English word that comes over, Jews meet at a synagogue. And so if there come into your synagogue a man with a gold ring, now here he's gold fingered, it's one Greek word. If there comes in a man, and it's a Greek word now on air, a male. If there comes in a male, gold-fingered, and he is in splendid clothing, there enters also a poor man in shabby clothing. And you look on the one wearing the splendid clothing, and you say, sit here, an excellent position, kalos. This is the excellent honored spot. Be down here. I went to a comedy one time. I thought it wouldn't be too bad. But you go to any stand-up and it does turn out to be bad. It was that guy Gallagher. Anyone remember him? He would smash watermelons and stuff like that. Well, he has a foul mouth. I also found out he was terribly jealous of Jerry Seinfeld. That came into it, yes. And Gallagher had had a heart attack, so he had other people come up and smash all kinds of vegetables. And my wife and I were close enough that we were given a plastic bag and a hole for our heads, but we weren't close enough to get splattered. But people who were the honorable people, they had paid a lot of money. They sat up close, and they came out like a vegetable fruit salad by the end of it. And I thought, this is great, this is great. Turns out my barber, he's not rich, but he paid a lot, and he got up there and he says, oh yeah, the cuffs of my pants were wringing wet by the time it was over. So I'm thinking, all right, the rich got soaked that time. But the rich people given a place like this and the person in the shabby raiment. And verse 3, you put him in this honorable place, you put the other in a dishonorable place. Verse 4, are ye not then partial in yourselves and are become judges of evil thoughts? Yes, and that's right, Dan. And in the Greek question, the negative there is an ooh, which expects a yes answer. So the way to translate this, you are then partial in yourselves, aren't you? And you've become judges of evil thoughts. So you are now judges who are evil thinking. This is the idea. The evil thinking here is from the word poneros. It's, I have a brother who died of cancer. He's a saved one. I still have him. I have a mother died and she's a sister. I still have her. So I can use the C word here. This malignant spreading evil is like cancer. Okay? It's the canker or the cancer. That's the kind of evil it is. And so you judges in that super church, you now set the rich up and you put the others down. Verse 5. Hear, brothers of me, beloved, agape toy, the objects of my agape love. The commandment of Christ is that you, the Christians, love whom? Love one another. See, the commandment of Christ for the church is in John 13, 34. What he gave to the Jews was love your neighbor as you love yourself. But that's not the commandment for the church. The commandment for the church is in John 13, 34. And Christ says, a new commandment I give unto you. Now, there are two words in the Greek for new. There's naos, which means another of the same kind as what you have. And when I look for shoes, that's what I'm going for. I want the shoes I had before, but I want tread on them now. My wife is always advocating the other Greek word, and that is kainos. And that is not only new in time, but radically different. Its character, its quality, it's something different. Well, instead of a tie shoe, you're going to go with Velcro. Instead of an analog watch, you're going to go with a digital. You're going to go with something that's new. And when Christ gave the commandment to the church, it is not love one another as you love yourselves, or love everybody as you love yourselves. Christ said the new commandment for the church is love one another, and the standard is as I have loved you. Now he gives that to the 11 saved apostles of Israel. But in John's gospel, it very quickly becomes obvious. He says it's not just to you 11, but to everyone, including those who will believe on your word concerning me. And then he prays that they will all be one, even as I and you, Father, are one. So, as far as that new commandment, it's not just those 11 saved apostles to Israel, but it's for all of the church. And so the commandment for us is to love one another as Christ loved us. And so these are the kinds of things you take a look at. So what happens here is, when he points out to them that you are judges who are partial, and you are evil-thinking judges, since it's the word for evil here that's the malignant cancerous, it's going to spread, and it's going to inflame the superchurch. And you believers doing this, this is bad. So when I come through James, I kind of feel like I need a shower. You know, I need some other teaching. So what we come with now is verse 5. Hearken, hear ye, listen up, my beloved brothers. Since the commandment is that you are to love whom? Love. Nope, look at the verse. Remember the verse, John 13, 34. The commandment is that you love one another as I have loved you. Every occurrence of the commandment is always that you believers love one another. Now the modernist liberals, they used to have to fight because they were trying to fool a church that still knew the Bible. So the way the modernist liberals had to do it is they had to come out with this scheme about the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of men. Therefore, the commandment is to all humans. Love all humans. Okay? But earlier, Christians who knew the Bible and read it and they saw it, the commandment was to the believers, love one another as I have loved you. And so what happens is here, James calls these ones the objects of agape. Now, as far as loving the unsaved, how do you tell the unsaved that they are loved by God? You go to John 3:16 for that. Now, John 3:16, as I was taught when a kid, was God loved the world so much. And if it was a short-handed little Sunday school teacher, her arms went out this far. If it was a guy, I have longer arms in proportion to my body. So when I wanted defense in college, sword fighting, they chose me for epee. Because you can get points hitting them top of the foot anywhere. So a long reach is good. So I have long arms. God loves the world so much, but that's not what the Greek is saying. It is saying God loved the world thusly. And it uses a verb that indicates a completed action in the past. Guess when God loved as a completed action in the past the entire world. How did he do it? Think of John 3:16. How did he do it? He loved the world thusly that he gave his monogenes son. Mono meaning one, genes, like genus, a kind, a unique son. There's only one Son of God. You and I as believers are sons of God, and in the Old Testament, created spirit beings are called sons of God, but there's only one Son of God, and that Jesus Christ, the Son of God incarnate. He's the one that the Father gave, that the ones believing in Him should not perish, but should have not everlasting life. Go to verse 15. The correct translation is, should have eternal life. Okay, King James changed it. They didn't want to be repetitive. And it's the same Greek word, eternal, in verse 15. King James in John 3:16 makes it everlasting. And some Sunday school teacher, I paid attention. I was saved when I was 9. A Sunday school teacher said, eternal, no beginning and no ending. Everlasting means it has a beginning and no ending. And they made that distinction, but it's eternal both times. I have the eternal quality of life, and I have not existed eternally. So James now, he's talking to saved ones. He says, brethren who are the objects of agape love, hath not God chosen the poor of the world rich in faith? And again, James is using that negative ooh. So this is James talking to people who've been taught. And it's obvious, are they living in light of what they've been taught, or are they not? They are not living in light of what they've been taught. They are not living in light of what they know. So we can ask these questions. God has chosen the poor of this world rich in faith, hasn't He? And they point out, he points out to them something they know, and they have to say yes. And heirs of the kingdom which He hath promised to them that love Him. But you have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you? And here in verse 6, again, we have an ook negative in the question. So all of these rich men oppress you, don't they? And they draw you before the judgment seats, don't they? And the Christians there, the Jews in Jerusalem, most of them aren't rich. And they're saying, well, yeah, that is true. And we hold these people up in high esteem. Now, I'm not preaching about this because rich people are running to be president of the United States. You know, it's not like the one guy's a successful billionaire with golf courses and stuff, and the other woman is a coal miner's daughter. It's not like that. She was made very quickly rich with underhanded commodities future trades. She had insider traders information. I'm convinced she's guilty. And then there's a foundation, and they take money from people who want to influence the U.S. government, and I'm convinced that's true too. I've read a lot about it. The Russians have a controlling interest in a U.S. uranium mining company. It was Canadian, and they needed government permission, and while somebody was Secretary of State, they gave permission. The Canadians took control of this U.S. uranium mining operation, and then the Russians bought the Canadian company, and the Russians now control our uranium output. So, yeah, it's pretty cool. Anyway, this is the way the world system operates. But all, wait a minute now, all of the money that went to the foundation is used for good purposes. So, and none of it made anybody rich. Because the way that family got the money is dad, who's a former president, he went out and spoke and he got paid like either a quarter or $500,000 for talking, giving a speech. So that's what enriched the family. The other money goes to the foundation. So anyway, this idea that Americans just follow slavishly, and some of these rich people are even preaching about redistribution of wealth. Okay? Now it goes on. Verse 7. They blaspheme that worthy name by which you are called, don't they? And then verse 8, if you fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, ye shall do well. Now, this is the one that Jesus had given during his earthly ministry. He preached only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And this is that royal law that has to do with coming as a king. James is writing to the Jews. This is the first book of the New Testament that was written. And he's writing to Jews, but all of these Jews are saved Jews. And according to the Council of Jerusalem in 50 AD, recorded in Acts chapter 15, once a Jew is saved, having believed in Christ's death, burial, and resurrection for his or her sins, and having been saved by believing by faith and God graciously cleansing their hearts, these Jews were to continue in their present tense of salvation according to law. And so here, James is mentioning this. More revelation will be given. And in Galatians, it will become obvious that even a saved Jew cannot keep living by law, because if you try to live by law, it keeps you infantile. You are an incoherent babbler. You must grow up and come under grace. Verse 9, but if you have respect to persons, you commit sin and are convinced by the law as transgressors. Verse 10, for whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is liable of penalty of all of the law. Verse 11, for he that said, do not commit adultery, said also, do not kill. Now, if you commit no adultery, yet if you kill, you're become a transgressor of the law. So speak ye, and so do, as ye that shall be judged by the law of liberty. Okay? Now, all these things, we can't go through all of it. But verse 13, he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. So the rich people, they had no mercy in that church of Jewish saved people. The rich Jews, they had no mercy. They drug the poor Jews off before tribunals, and they took them to court, and they oppressed the poor Christian Jew, and that's what the rich Christian Jews did in that super church. It was a church that was super. I've got a friend who does that. Whenever somebody boasts of a super church, under his breath he says to me, they're super. Okay? We're a super church. They're super. I can't help it. That's what the little voice says in my ear. There's nothing wrong with being big or small or medium-sized, but there's everything wrong if you're not living up to what you know to be true. And the way James keeps asking these people, he says, it's true, isn't it? And he then points out something they're doing wrong and what they should be doing right, and they have to keep saying, yes, we're not doing it right. Yes, that is not correct, etc., etc. So, this is what's going on. Now it goes on, verse 14. What doth it profit, my brethren? Now, after you've seen all of this nonsense going on, you could say, I don't think he's talking about Christians. He must be talking about unsaved people. Now, I'm not saying that you would talk like that, but it's a different voice, so I'm holding this hypothetical conversation. All right? James, in verse 14, once again, says, my brethren. This is James, the preeminent apostle of the church at Jerusalem. And he's still talking to saved people. Now, people who are Christian can sin. They are still brothers. They come under chastening. The sermon I preach the most of any sermon is the one out of 1 Corinthians chapters 10 and 11. I do it once a month, and it accompanies the Lordian Supper. And we go through that. And there it says that with believers, God will not judge down upon them along with the world when a Christian sins and doesn't confess. But what God will do with a sinning Christian, he will judge the sinning Christian by child training them. Now, in my household, I have firearms, I have swords, I have daggers. I collect a lot of things. I'm interested in history. So if somebody comes into my house, it's like, do I shoot them dead with a firearm? Or if I'm in a different room, there's a sword handy, do I shish kebab them? And this kind of a thing. So if somebody came into my household, I would definitely try to identify that they are a threat. How about if I tell my son when he's little, you're not to get out of bed. If you don't feel well, call and we'll come get you, or I'll see what you need. Do not be up out of bed. And suddenly I hear someone's up out of bed, and I can tell it's my son. And he's just a young kid. And you say, I'm going to shoot him. That'll teach him. No, you don't do that. What you do with child training, you want him to be alive and healthy, but you want to modify his behavior. So at the Lordian table, it talks, or the Lordian supper, it talks about the fact that when Christians sin, they are child trained. God doesn't judge us or condemn us or damn us to hell when we sin. And it's progressive. The first stage is to be physically weak from sickness. The second stage is to be chronically ill. And the third stage of child training is to sleep. That's physical death. Not that you are an unconscious person. When you die, you are consciously aware that you're in the presence of the Lord. But your physical body it goes into the sea, eaten by the fishes, or it's buried in the ground. The body is inanimate. That's where the sleep comes in. That's the body that will be raised, glorified, if you die before the rapture. You'll get that body back, but it will definitely be changed. So what happens here now? When Christians sin, Christians are still Christians. And when I go through James chapter 2 and I see all the problems, they're still Christians. The idea that they could actually commit adultery and still be saved? Yeah. The idea that they could kill and still be saved? Yeah. Okay? Now, verse 13, it's talking about some who have no mercy and judgment's going to come to them. There should be mercy. Now, verse 14, what doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? Now, this is where people will start saying, oh, those easy believism people, they say that they're saved because they believe by faith, and then they don't do any works. So you can't get saved, initial tense salvation, unless you also do good works together with believing by faith. But James is going beyond this. He's not talking to unsaved people. He's talking to people who are his brothers and sisters. He's talking to saved people. And saved people in a big church that doesn't involve a lot of people doing what they should the way they should. So now some Christian in that church, he goes around and he says, I have faith. And James says, what profit is there to someone who's mouthing it and there are no works that accompany the faith? This is not an unsaved person trying to do works. It's also not a saved person trying to do works to keep themselves saved. Because once you are saved, there's a double negative in Greek, oume, you shall never ever perish. You shall never ever thirst. You shall never ever hunger. You shall never ever be cast away, etc., etc., etc. And this double negative absolutely denies the prospect that a Christian can sin and lose his or her salvation. A Christian can sin to the point, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, that God will chasten you progressively and finally kill you physically, rather than have you come to the place where you would be condemned to hell for eternity. You see? So there is chastening of Christians, and finally they're no good on the earth and they die. Who was the other speaker? I think it was Brother Spurbeck, talked about a deacon's wife or something. There was a man in a church we attended when I was a kid, and I have asked my dad, he's still alive, because I want to make sure it really happened. There was a man, he had a printing shop, self-employed, and most of the Christians didn't have that, and he was kind of wealthy in our opinion. He never gave any money to the offering through the year. He saved it up just before tax time, and then he would give it as a gift and get tax advantages. And also he would manipulate the church. He would, through this large amount of money that the church was dependent on, manipulate the way things were done. So the church wanted to buy a house right next door and use it for Sunday school rooms, youth groups, and he was against that. And I'm told he stood up in a business meeting and he would not give any money to the church unless they just lost that idea. You're not going to do that. And he is supposed to have said, you will buy that building without my money and over my dead body. And my father says he died right then and he fell on Mrs. Phipps' ample lap. She was sitting next to him and it wasn't his wife. And he dropped dead and he fell on her lap. Well, what could the church do? They bought the building. So, yeah, he was willing to do that so that they could do that. Okay. Yes, I asked my dad, is it true this happened? He couldn't remember who he fell on, but, there was a lot of excitement, people getting up to free her from the person who had fainted, but the person hadn't fainted. So, yeah, I understand some massive thing. Now, as a kid, I have no real recollection. I just keep hearing the story. And I don't know if he had a history of medical problems, and this just was the last straw. But I think it was probably chastening unto death, and it took him, and as far as I know, he was a believer. but he needed to be out of the way. So here we have somebody coming around in verse 14, and at the end, this man, he says he has faith, and it says, can faith save him? This is not talking about this brother. Can living apart from faith keep him from going to hell? No, this is talking about your present tense of salvation. I don't know if you're familiar with this. You know, when you go to a Bible teaching church and you're there from the time you're a little kid till you're an adult, and then you go to seminary, you have a huge, rich wealth of biblical knowledge, but also some sayings that were used to teach you things. And they talk about the three tenses of salvation. When you first believe the gospel by faith, you are saved from the... anybody know? It's the penalty of sin. You're not going to go to hell anymore. Now in your present tense of salvation, you have the potential to live a life where you are free from the... it's three P's. The power of sin. In your present tense salvation. And I say it a little differently. I say you have the ability or the prospect to be free from the power of sin. That's your present tense salvation. And then the third is your future tense of sin salvation. Future tense of salvation, when we will be saved from the presence of sin. Now you could pick at it theologically, but you know, I memorized it as a kid. When I believed the gospel, I really got saved. And you cannot lose that at all. God loves you. You are His. You are a brother. You're a sister. You're in the family. He will child train you to the point where He kills you physically so you won't lose your salvation. But in your present tense of salvation, you can live differently than you should live. Your present tense of salvation, a lot of people call it sanctification. And that's a Latin form, a holiness of life. Do all Christians live as they should? Nah. 1 Corinthians talks about at the Bema, there will be some believers when their works are presented as wood, hay, stubble, precious stones, gold, silver. Some believers, their entire life as Christians, building upon the foundation, which is Jesus Christ. In that day, their work will be tried as by fire. And some believers will have nothing that stands against the fire. Everything will be burned away. Once they were saved, they never did a thing that was worthy of reward. Yet they shall be saved, yet as by fire. Now, when I've got my laptop, I got a lot of stuff on that. I'm on a plane and I'm reading the safety card and it's showing the different ways to get out of the plane and go for a float in the ocean or whatever. And it always is saying, don't bring any luggage with you. I'm always thinking, well, with the strap around my neck, maybe I could tread water for a while. But no, you're not to bring anything. So the idea that you would jeopardize your life, hey, it's a fire in those days. You get out of there fast. There's no bucket brigade in those dry climates that's going to save the building. So you leave your meager possessions and you get out. You're saved, but it was by fire. And you didn't have anything to bring with you. And yet those people are saved. And then over in 1 Corinthians 4, it talks about don't judge motives of the heart, the determinations of the heart. And in that day, every believer at the Bema will have a word of praise from God. Who's God? There at the Bema, it's God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, God incarnate. He's going to praise every single believer. Now that means that a person who never did a single thing worthy of reward as a Christian, yet Jesus Christ will praise them because at some point they had a determination in their heart to do that which would serve and glorify God. And that's not a consolation prize. It's not that you either get reward or you get a word of praise. Every believer gets a word of praise. And Paul in that passage is talking about he didn't even judge his own motives. Some people would judge, why did you do that? He only did that because he thinks he's better than the rest of us. Have you ever heard those kind of people talk about other Christians? She thinks she's better. Well, what they're doing is they're telling what went on in the heart of that person that motivated them to do or say this. Paul says, I don't even do that with my own self. My wife, before she became a school secretary, worked for a psychologist. And he was an educated doctor so-and-so, and he'd hang up the phone and he'd say, do you think that when I told them that they thought that I was thinking, and do you think that? And my wife would just tell him, Trey, come on, I got to do work. You puzzle about motives, about these people and what they thought and why they thought you thought what you thought and what you really meant. You're paid to do that. You're a psychologist and have a doctorate, but I'm a clerical secretary and I've got to make things really work in the real world. Okay? So you're not as a believer ever to judge determinations of the heart. Paul didn't even soul search himself like that poor educated yuppie who got nothing done. And he finally retired and he's touring the world on cruises and he contracted a disease and all of his hair fell out. Oh. Yep. So there's justice. I still have a little bit of mine. Flo is always asking, does it bother if I touch your hair? Right? Florence. And she says it bothers some people. And then she asks, would it bother your wife? And I said, no, I don't think so. So she's always checking on my hair. And I'm always tipping my head back so she won't discover the huge bald spot. So she'll think I have hair. So when this guy, he's the kind of guy who retired from education, he makes as much retired as he made when he worked. Okay. So here we go back to this. Here's somebody who goes around, a saved person, and he's talking about his attitude of life. And he says, I live a life of faith. And then he never does any works. And it goes on, verse 15, if a brother or sister be naked or destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, notwithstanding you don't give them the things that are needful to the body. Where's the prophet? You see, this prophet is not before God. These people stand as righteous ones before God. They've all believed by faith, and God has logically reckoned them to be saved. But here you're dealing with the present tense of salvation. Are they living like Christians are supposed to live? And I take it that this is one of the rich people in the super church. It was super. I shouldn't keep doing that because, all right, I'll tell you. I want you every time somebody comes to you and says, I go to a super church. I want you, not out loud, I was naughty and bad and did it. But I want you to hear the little voice in your ear. They're super. Okay? Do it sweetly and with a lisp. They're super. Okay. So anyway, in the super church, be good. In this super church, that's me slapping my own face. The rich person says to the poor Christian, be warmed. In other words, have raiment and have shelter. Be filled. In other words, have the food and the drink you need. Notwithstanding, you don't give them the things needful to the body. You don't provide them with any clothing, any food, or anything to drink. Where's the prophet? That's the prophet for the believer. Now, when believers love believers, I'm real impressed by you folks. I would love to take you home and introduce you to all the folks in my church. Or I'd like, I'm tired. My wife says when you get tired, you get emotional. Or I would like to bring them all to the conference. But what happens? All right. Because they would see you and they would see the prophet where you love one another and you care. There are certain guys in the room, they're kind of, I don't know, developmentally like middle school guys. They have that kind of sense of humor. And I've been roommates with a couple of them. And you really don't want them to sit at the same table, but it happens. Okay, it could be. But one of them, hey, you could hear he told about his real concern for Daryl, and you could see that he really cared for a believer. These kinds of things. So the prophet is not just the prophet for the believer who needs some material need met, but it's the prophet for the whole church. Here are people relating one to another in a way that gives God glory. And this is to arise out of faith. Verse 17, even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. The faith is already there. And now it's going to come down to Abraham, verse 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? And again, we've got this question here. And Abraham, there's a negative in the Greek, and they have to agree. Abraham, our father, was justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar. Wasn't he? Now, this is not what saved Abraham. Abraham had earlier believed God, and it was logically reckoned to him as righteousness. Having faith that saved, Abraham now, as a saved man in the dispensation of promise, this is before Mosaic law, He was then told by God, you are to offer up this child of promise by the wife of promise. You're to have this child by Abraham. You will have multiple seed as numerous as the stars of the heavens, as numerous as the sands of the lip of the ocean. That's what it says. And it's the idea of the seashores, the lips of the sea. And Abraham believed God, and he wasn't caused to doubt because he was such an old man, and Sarah was past the age of having children, and Abraham believed, and God logically reckoned Abraham to be a righteous one. Now later, Abraham, already having a faith that saved him, together with his faith, he had works. And this now is a sign, and Abraham stands as a righteous one before men. So James, writing to these Christians in this super church, verse 22, he says, you see how faith works with his, how it worked with his works, it wrought with his works, how the two cooperated. And his faith was made, now the King James says, perfect, but it's the idea of mature. You are taught doctrine so that it will influence your lives. And if you know a lot of doctrine and it doesn't change your lives, then the work's not it's not fulfilled. It's not brought to its intended completion. Yes, Rod?
How did he use the word justified
in 21? In 21, this would be the idea that he would stand demonstrably as a righteous one. He would demonstrate the fact that he was a righteous one. So we're talking about in the present tense of salvation, this is a saint in a different dispensation. But he has this relationship with God. Abraham became known as the what of God? He was the friend of God. And he was called the friend of God by humans because he had believed by faith in a promise. Now Abraham is put to the ultimate test. The New Testament tells us in other passages that Abraham believed that God could, in effect, raise up Isaac again if he had killed him, that God was able to do that, because he absolutely believed Isaac was the one who would be the pathway to the numerous seeds. But there's another promise of God, that Abraham, through him, would come a singular seed. It's through that singular seed, Jesus Christ, that both Jews and Gentiles get saved by faith. So Abraham is my father too. And as far as I know, I have no Jewish blood. If I did, it's not a problem. But what happens is, I am one who is of faith. Saved Jews are of faith. And Abraham was a man of faith. Now, I had more material, and I have to at least mention it in 2 minutes. Abraham is called the dependable Abraham. And it's different than the believing Abraham. And there's a whole bunch of scripture that talks about dependable ones. Abraham is so dependable that James, trying to explain to people that in their present tense of salvation, when they claim that they're living by faith, they have to have works to demonstrate the reality of that faith. And you'll just have to continue on here and read on your own. But this other Greek word, pistos, it means faithful or dependable. And it's used of many, many people. It, first of all, is repeatedly used of God. God is dependable. And in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is, King James, he is faithful. Now that is from pistos. God is dependable. Can you depend? Okay, let's take Dave and Grant. They're busy. They've got a lot to do. They're getting older. And as you get older, you know, you might slow down a little. So whereas you might ask them to follow up on something in the past, do you know that they always, never fail, will be able to do it? You probably are going to help them out, and you're going to remind them a second time. Do it for me, too. I'm not as old, but I'm getting that way. So the idea that with a human, you can always depend on them, and they will never forget, et cetera, et cetera. I owed somebody some MapQuest directions. I think I got it to you. I owed somebody things about a book, and I think I got it to you. All my other promises, I'm supposed to also look up about something else for a woman in church. I've made a note. I still haven't fulfilled that yet. Okay, but as far as this is God being dependable. So when you confess sin, you're not saying, please forgive me. You're not saying, I really feel sorry. I'll never do it. Oh, you like that one? Please forgive me this sin. I'll never, ever do it again. And no, you just name it. God calls it sin. You name it sin. And God is dependable. He is faithful and just. So he dependably does it, and then he's righteous. He does the right thing. He said he'd do it, he does it. To forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's all the mental contemplation that went on before the act of sin. Others who are called dependable. David is called dependable. As you see Abraham, he's called that repeatedly. Timothy, Tychicus, Epaphras, Onesimus, the runaway slave. Lydia, the seller of purple from Thyatira. If you find me dependable, come and stay in my quarters as a merchant traveling woman. And they did. There are a lot of people who are named as dependable in the New Testament. And Paul writes to believers at Colossae in Colossians 1:12, to the dependable, the trustworthy. Or somebody mentioned that. They like to think of it as what? The reliable. That's another good word. But we don't have time to do that one right now. The point is this. Abraham believed. That was by faith. It was the initial act of faith. Another dispensation. But people in every dispensation were saved by faith when they believed a promise of God. Hebrews 11 will teach you that. You look at those people in the dispensations. Every dispensation, people are always saved by believing a promise of God by faith and God's gracious provision for their salvation. And then it talks about these who are dependable. And I count a lot of you to be dependable and reliable. It's always a pleasure to be here. Okay, let's bow. We do thank you, Father. We trust that some of the things that we've gone through in the scriptures, if these are repetitive, if they've heard it before, we trust, Father, it's been good to put them in mind of these things again. For those others, Father, where they might be confused, and the idea that you can't just believe and get saved. James says you have to do good works, too. Well, to understand there's an act of faith with your initial tense of salvation. And then there's an attitude of faith. And we're to live lives of faith. It's a part of the fruit from the Holy Spirit, faith. And we, Father, then, living in that, we bring glory to you. And there is a profit, not just for the one whom we, by faith, minister to, but also the reputation of the saints in this Christ-likeness, the witness in the world today. We thank you in Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen.